Our scripture lesson for the sermon this evening is in Ephesians as we continue an examination of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We come to chapter 2. We'll read the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And this is the word of God as he gave to the apostle Paul to write to the church at Ephesus. And so we know that because the Lord inspired it, superintended its writing, it is the infallible, the inerrant word of the living God. So let's attend with reverence to the reading of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us this evening. May he bless its reading, its exposition, and its hearing. Well, previously we noted that Paul in chapter 1 of Ephesians, at least as we've broken it down, we do need to keep in mind there are logical breaks in the text for sure, but the originals didn't have chapters and verses. Those are added later by men, but most of them follow pretty logical breaks here. And we noted that in chapter 1, Paul praised God in manifold ways for his power that was manifest toward believers in their lives. The recipients of God's mighty works cannot help but be changed by them. So Paul in chapter 2 then begins talking about the profound work God has wrought in believers. What is it he has done? And he starts by stating the difference between what we once were and what we still would be if not for the Lord's intervention, and what we are now, thanks to God. And he says in verses 1 through 3, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And I should stop there and note, you'll notice if you're reading the New King James Version, as we have for our pew Bibles, that the "made alive" he made alive there is in italics. Now that indicates it's not actually in the Greek text. And I think the translators of the King James Version and then the updated New King James included that, probably because down in verse 5, it's certainly true. He says that even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. But we might more accurately read this as, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked," and so on. Paul's stating what we once were like. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. Since the fall of mankind into sin, every member of the human race is conceived and born under the just wrath of God. We start off unworthy of the Lord in his holy presence. the consequence of that fall, of course, is death. So Paul says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, in violations of God's holiness. You are dead. A spiritual state of alienation from our Creator. Physical death is a reality. Remember what the Lord said to Adam, in the day you disobey me, in the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. And of course, it became sure that he would die. It was not the case that he would surely die until he ate that fruit, but then he surely would die, and from dust he came, and to dust he returned. But also, even that very day, he died spiritually speaking. He was alienated from God. Remember, Adam and Eve used to walk in the garden with God, and then he comes to walk with them, and they hide themselves. And they try to cover themselves. Physical death is a reality, but spiritual death is as well. Ultimately, unredeemed men and women will suffer what Revelation calls the second death. It's the death of hell. It's not, remember the Hebrew term, the Old Testament term for death, comes from a term meaning separation. It's not just ceasing to exist, but it's separation from all of God except for his wrath. Revelation 20 verses 14 and 15 describe this, saying, this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus describes this as a state where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Our natural state in the fallen world is to be dead in our trespasses and sins. That has a lot to say about salvation, which we'll come to here later. Paul here in these verses speaks here that something, in a way that tells us that something has changed. He points out that something has happened that has changed that fact of death for Christians. As you'll notice, the past tense, you were dead. You once walked, right? You once walked according to the course of this world. So notice that the course of this world, the way of this world, is to be fleeing from God, not to be going toward him. We often hear of people who are said to be, they don't know the Lord, but they're seeking him. Well, actually, no one seeks the Lord unless he has sought them first, which we'll see later in this text, because people may be seeking blessings. In fact, the medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas pointed that out. We might have many disagreements with Thomas Aquinas. Here's one thing that we can see a commonality that he was correct about. People asked him, how is it that you don't think people are seeking God? I see people seeking God who don't know Jesus all the time. And he said, rightly, well, no, what you see are people seeking the benefits that you know only come from a relationship with Jesus, but they're fleeing as far and as fast as they can from him, even while they're seeking those blessings. You once walked according to the course of this world. And then he calls it according to the prince of the power of the air. That's a term really for Satan. The power of the air, this it's a way of speaking of those things that have effects in the world but can't be seen. So much as Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit's work as being like the wind. You don't know where it came from. You can't see the wind. You can see its effects. It goes where it wants. And he says that's what the work of the Holy Spirit is like when he's speaking with Nicodemus. Similarly, other spiritual powers like Satan and demons, you can't see them, but you can see their effects in the world. And he's elsewhere called by Paul the God of this age. He has that much influence in the world. The world tends to follow him. And he's described here as the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Right, so sons of disobedience, another term for those would be children of the serpent, as the Lord spoke to Eve, saying, and to the serpent at the time of that he pronounced in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent's seed. And we're not talking here about physical children of the serpent. We're talking here about those who follow after him, as Jesus told his opponents, "You are of your father." And they said, "Oh, you mean Abraham?" And he said, "No." And they said, "Oh, you mean God?" And he said, "No, you are of your father, the devil." The devil wasn't their father in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense, he's their father because they were following in his footsteps. And this is what Paul's talking about here. This is what we are like in our natural state. We follow in Satan's footsteps. Contrary to popular thought, most people are not, quote unquote, basically good. We are inherently sinful. We tend to wickedness. You really have to ask the question, just as a tangent from that, I have to ask the question for those people who think that everyone is basically good. Well, then who are the idiots who decide to do bad things and teach us to do it? You know, the reason they'll say that people do bad things is because society pressures them to or puts them in a position to do it. Well, who was the first one to pressure someone? You know, if we're all inherently good, how did this get started? But no, we are naturally wicked. We tend toward that which is ungodly. And when we don't, when we're not as bad as we could be, that's what we call common grace. God is good enough to keep us from being as bad as we possibly could be. That's a topic for another time, but here we see our natural state is to follow after the way of the world, which is the wrong way, according to the prince of the power of the air, following Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We were sons of disobedience, as Paul says in verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. We have the spiritual state of alienation from God, and that's its result, that we go our own way rather than God's way. We do the desires of our sinful flesh, and thus are naturally under God's wrath. We are children of wrath. He said, we used to be like that, like the rest of the world, just like the others. He means like the rest of mankind. So our natural state in the fallen world is to be spiritually dead. And Paul, though, points out that that is something that is different for Christians now, because notice again all the past tenses there. You were dead. You once walked following Satan. We all once lived among fallen mankind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of the human race. John Calvin writes, while we remain in Adam, we are entirely devoid of life. So our natural state, ironically, or maybe we should say it. It may seem, however illogical it might seem to say this, paradoxically, that might be the word I'm looking for. While we physically live, we nevertheless are dead. As our body is tending towards death and we are spiritually separated from God. While we remain in Adam, John Calvin says, we are entirely devoid of life. Sin affects our very being, and it leaves nothing untouched. It's not like our certain feelings are always good, and our thoughts can be good, but the rest of us can be sinful. No, our reason is affected, the way we see the world is affected, the way we feel about things is affected, all by our sins. In fact, the result there is death. We're not just sick in sin, we're dead. We're not drowning in sin, we've already drowned. And so when people give the poor analogy of saying, well, when you're sick in sin, Jesus has placed the medicine by your bedside and all you have to do is choose to take it. You're drowning in sin and Jesus has thrown you this lifeline and all you have to do is reach out and grab it. You can't. Put some medicine by the bedside of a dead man. Will he take it? Throw a lifeline to a corpse floating in the water. Is he going to grab it? No. He's dead. As a dead man can do nothing for himself, we are utterly helpless. But as we've seen, this is something Paul speaks of in the past tense, where Christians are concerned. So something happened. Something changed. And we see this in verses 4 through 6. Paul explicitly says, "But God, who is rich in mercy..." Oh, how many wonderful scriptures begin or include that statement, "but God." If it weren't for God, this wouldn't be the case. But here, "but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Oh, there's so much there. I could do a sermon on each of these little passages here. God takes human beings, fallen children of Adam, subject to his wrath, dead in their trespasses and sins, and he makes them alive. Remember in chapter 1, he elected them, some from before the foundations of the earth, to receive his mercy and not his wrath. All of mankind is headed for destruction, and he chooses not to destroy all, but picks some up and places them somewhere else. And this is out of his rich mercy and his love. And he makes them alive. We saw before that he has elected some from out of this rebellious state for this very thing. And Paul's explaining, this is what he elected you for. Not only that, he loved us with such a great love, even when we were otherwise unlovable and we hated him. As Paul says in Romans 5, when we were enemies and sinners, Jesus died for us. This is how he works out the salvation of his elect. Having put Jesus to death for the sins of his people, he raised him up to new life, after which he ascended to heaven. And so he counts us as identified with Christ. So just as our sins were counted to Jesus and he died for them, paid the penalty, therefore we are counted as having already paid the penalty for our sins, as having lived a perfectly righteous life like him, as being risen already in one sense. There will be a literal rising, physical rising for everyone in Christ as well. But just as he raised Christ up from the dead, he has already raised us up, giving us life in the Spirit. So when we were dead before, now he has brought life from the dead. And we know only God can bring life from non-life. And so spiritually, we are now alive. So many people speak of how they're religious, or they're not religious, but they're spiritual. And of course, there's a practical question. Well, where did you learn that spirituality from, if not from a religion? But the simple fact is, no one can be spiritual apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. We are either dead spiritually, or the Holy Spirit has brought us to life. And so only those who are biblical Christians are truly spiritually alive, can truly be spiritual. But the Lord has raised us up. Who were in Christ, giving us life in the Spirit. And so he so identifies us with Jesus in that resurrection. He also identifies us with his ascended state. So that just as Christ was seated at the right hand of God the Father, we are already counted, because of our union with Christ, as also being seated there in glory at the right hand of the Father, seated with him in the heavenly places. And Paul breaks in with the pointed statement in the middle of explaining that, "by grace you have been saved." Think about it. It has to be a gift from God. It has to be grace. What can a dead man do for himself? What can a dead woman do for herself? Nothing. The analogy would be Lazarus in the tomb. Now, one time I used this analogy with someone, and this lady said, "But wasn't Lazarus a believer?" And she was mixing up the metaphor here. We're just talking about the analogy of Lazarus in his physical death. Jesus didn't ask Lazarus' opinion as to whether he wanted to be raised from the dead. He didn't offer him a choice. Get up if you want. Couldn't do a thing. He didn't demand Lazarus make a decision. He didn't say, Lazarus, if only you would invite me into your heart, I would bring you to life. Lazarus couldn't do it. He couldn't hear what Jesus was saying. He was dead. Wiggle your toes, Lazarus, if you want me to resurrect you. That would have been a silly thing for Jesus to say. Lazarus couldn't wiggle his toes. He was dead. I remember many years ago hearing my pastor preach on this topic, and he said Lazarus was dead as Dobie. I don't know what that, I think it was Adobe was where the term came from. People in my time might have said dead as a doornail, which I'm not quite sure where that comes from. He was dead. He couldn't respond. He couldn't wiggle his toes. He couldn't make a decision pertaining to his physical life. He was physically dead. Couldn't even hear what Jesus had to say. His ears didn't work. He was dead. There was no brain activity there to interpret the sounds that were hitting his eardrum. He couldn't ask Jesus into his heart. He was dead. In fact, what does the scripture tell us about our hearts before we're made alive in Christ Jesus? They're stone. You can't invite somebody into to walk through a stone wall. Jesus did not offer a sick man medicine. He commanded a dead man to live. He said, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus obeyed. And so it is with you and me, spiritually speaking. God commanded us to live. We couldn't have made a spiritual decision about our spiritual life when we were spiritually dead any more than we can make a physical decision about our physical life when we're physically dead. God commanded us to live, and we came to life. We were saved by God's sovereign choice, and by no choice of our own, and so, as Paul elsewhere says, boasting is excluded. We can't say, I earned this, I did it because I was good enough and smart enough. No, the Lord did it. Certainly when God opens our eyes to who He truly is at such a time, as He brings us to life spiritually, He gives us that new life, and we can't help but love Him and choose Him willingly when we see Him for who He is, and we're no longer suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. But He has to be the one that chooses first. Or dead in our sins, we would never have chosen Him. Now, that choice of God has powerful effects in our lives. We are alive in the Spirit. We will also share Christ's bodily resurrection. We will not only be alive in this age, but God will show the immeasurable riches of His grace in the coming age, as Paul says in verse 7. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We will bless God everlastingly. And notice the ongoing sense of what's happening there. In the Greek, the verb might show has a sense of ongoing action. One of the nice things about New Testament Greek is that it has a lot more verb tenses than we have in English. And so it means there can be a lot more specificity. And in this case, it's a verb tense that implies ongoing action. If it were the past tense version of this, it would say he used to do this. So something not that somebody did once, but that they had a tendency to continue doing. Here, this is something that will be ongoing. And that's intensified by the fact that the noun age is in the plural, ages. People who think that heaven sounds boring, well, they haven't heard a good biblical description of heaven, for one thing. They don't know what they're talking about. We will experience a continued receiving, a continual receiving of immeasurable riches of grace and kindness from God. And remember, though you will be much changed from your current state in the world to come, your mind will be perfected. It will not be an infinite mind. And so you won't know everything. You know, some people say things like that. Well, we don't know this or that now, but we'll know it when we're in heaven. Well, maybe, but depends on what it is. But you can't know everything. You'll still be finite, which means you'll still be able to continue learning. When we speak of the things that hypothetically God can't do, learning is one of them, because he already knows all things. But you and I will be able to learn. We'll be able to continue learning of God. It won't be boring. It will be exciting. We will learn perfectly, so we won't ever have any mistaken notions. We will experience a continuing reception of immeasurable riches of grace and kindness. We'll constantly be learning more and more of the greatness, the glory, and the love of God and of his creation. We'll get to learn of each other and of saints who have gone before us and saints who come after us that we have never met in this world. And lest we be confused, Paul again states emphatically that this is God's doing in verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So there, twice he tells us, for by grace you have been saved. And here he gives us more details. Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The Greek grammar is quite clear here, the antecedent of the word this, or that, there, and that not of yourselves, has to be either the entire previous statement, or more likely, simply the word faith. By grace you have been saved through faith, or simply the word faith. In either way, the faith through which we are saved is part of what Paul says is the gift of God. It would be redundant for him to say, by grace you have been saved, and that's the gift of God, because that's the definition of grace. It'd be like if you asked someone, well, what did you give your child for Christmas? A present? What kind of present? A gift? What kind of gift? A present? Well, mean the same thing by those things, right? But when we say this or that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It includes that term faith. It wasn't something that we generated from within ourselves. This faith by which we hold on to Christ. If we had been able to generate this from within ourselves, we would have something to boast about. It would be a work. And Paul says it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So often Christians attempting to evangelize call upon others to make a decision for Christ, and they treat faith as if it were simply an act of the human will. And when you boil it down, what it really sounds like they're claiming is, if you were just as smart as I am, or if you were as morally good as I am, you also would choose Jesus and become a Christian. But no amount of intellect, no amount of reason, no amount of merit from within us can produce saving faith. It is the gift of God. Our works contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation. We can't even claim that our faith is our own doing. But that does that mean then that our works don't matter at all? And Paul emphatically says at the end of this passage, no. For we are his workmanship. So again, our life spiritually is God's work. We are his workmanship. Our existence in the first place was God's work. Our new creation, our new life in Christ is God's work. But what did he create us for? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God saves us in order that we might glorify him by doing good works. Just as he foreordained our salvation, as we saw in chapter 1, he foreordained the good works that we should do once saved. Indeed, if you want to know if you're truly saved, examine yourself and see, does God actually produce good works in me? The works that his word says are good. Good works cannot produce salvation. You'll never earn your own way to heaven by your good works, but being saved will always result in good works. We once walked in trespasses and sins in which we were dead, but God did not leave us dead. By his sovereign power, he took those who were spiritually dead and he gave them life. He created faith in them that they might trust in Christ and love their Creator. And so made alive in Christ, we are now called to walk not in the trespasses and sins in which we were formerly dead. We'll always have that dead weight in this life dragging us down. Let's read Paul's statements in Romans 7 to see his struggle there. But we're not called to walk in those trespasses and sins. We are called and enabled by God to do the good works that he has ordained for us to do. Well, let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we do thank you for working faith in us, for rescuing us from sin and death. We ask that you would empower and embolden us now to glorify you with our good works for the sake of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.